Welcome to Calvary Chapel, where there's no God like Jehovah. Amen. We made it through another week. Isn't he good? God is good. All the time? Okay, you can do better. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. But glad to see everybody, and I'm glad we're together. And you know what? I can't wait for Sunday mornings because we have so much fun. Everybody tells me that, oh, you make us laugh. Well, you know what? You guys make me laugh. I love laughing. What would we do if we couldn't laugh? Anyway, why don't we start in Romans chapter 5? This is one of the most awesome works of literature that has ever been known, ever. The whole book of Romans is what I mean. But this is where the Apostle Paul speaks of the benefits of salvation and, of course, the sanctification of the saints. The being set apart, the being made more holy, the being, the work the Lord is doing in you to become more like Him. Sanctification. It's ongoing. Just one verse to start for now, but if you look at verse 19, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the second Adam, the last Adam. And Lord, you are victorious over sin. Lord, speak to us today. Lord, you know what we need? We need these days as a church group, as a body, the body of Christ, compassion. But we need your forgiveness. And we need to know, Lord, that you died for our sins. We need to know that, Lord, you forgive us. That, Lord, we can only be saved by Jesus Christ. You are our Savior, that we are forgiven. Lord, we need to become more like you. And Lord, you are the most compassionate person, being. Lord, you're the Almighty. You're all compassion. And we need to be like you. Lord, work compassion in our hearts. It's a waning thing these days, in these last days. Where's the compassion? If the church can't show it, who can? We need to be more like our Savior. So I pray for that today. I pray for compassion. I pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us absolutely, that we would hear you speak to us today. Minister to our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We know this because of Adam's failure. Sin continually enters the world. Continually. Have you noticed that? Like, I was thinking of this the other day, like babies that are tragically born to a mother who's addicted to drugs, like babies that are tragically born to an alcoholic mother or whatever. These babies, you know, they suffer because of the sin of their mothers. They have no control over it or anything, but because of the sin of their mothers. You think about that. We've all been condemned because of Adam's sin, and we continue to sin as a result, don't we? You ever meet anybody who said they've totally conquered sin or they never sinned or anything like that? Ask them, like, what are you on? You know, what are you taking? What are you smoking? Really, I mean, we think about this. We're all condemned because of Adam's sin. We continue to sin as a result. And people think, you know, wow, you guys are really tough on Adam. You blame everything on Adam. Well, if you read the scripture, how can we place the rap for all the sins of the world on the death of mankind, all in one place, all on one man? How could we give him all the rap for all the sin of the world, all the death of mankind, all the junk in our lives? How can we put it all on him? Well, that's the very point Paul's making. Why? Because if all this negativity happened because one man bombed out, the atom bomb, right? You wouldn't believe what I don't say, okay? The atom bomb. How much good can happen because one man who came through, and we know that man. One man who came through. Who is that man? The second man, 1 Corinthians 15:47. The last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a lot to say right there, isn't it? Everything wrong with the world right now, everything wrong within us, with us, our families, the people we work with, is all due to Adam's failure. So knowing this, this allows us to see people in a completely different light, doesn't it? I've realized that if you met a man who's a sly entrepreneur, who gained all of his money through deceit, let's say, he cheats his way into money that he shouldn't have. And maybe he cuts deals that he shouldn't have made, and we know this and everything. Or whether he's an obvious gross sinner like Charles Manson, let's say. Everybody knows who Charles Manson is, right? Murderer and a cult leader and all those things like that. We are no less of a sinner than he is. You know that, right? See, we think we can look around and we think we put ourselves on levels. I'm more spiritual than that guy. I have less sin than that guy. I'm higher than him. I'm lower than him. There's the lack of compassion right there. But it's all because of Adam, and no wonder Jesus could look at the multitudes and have compassion on them. Not campaign against them, not point them out, not compare them, not say you're on your own, I'm good, you're all on your own. He didn't march to get rid of them. He didn't mobilize so he could neutralize them. He looked at the multitudes, and in every single circumstance, he had compassion on them. This word, it almost makes me want to break down. I meditated on the word compassion, and if you think about Jesus and the compassion that he had, did you ever just look on somebody you don't even know him, and you're like, you have compassion? You feel like crying because they look so out of it, they look so lost, they look so confused, they look so tired or whatever it might be. You don't even know them, they're a stranger. And your heart breaks and bleeds, and I do. And I think of Jesus looking at all the crowds, thinking he has compassion. He loves them. They're lost. They don't have a Savior. And here I am. Here I am. Well, and when it finally sinks in that by one man, righteousness, justification, and grace came, we can stop striving and struggling to prove that I'm a notch or two above you. And I stop feeling bad if I'm a notch or two below you. See, I'm not the issue. You're not the issue. It's Jesus. He is. And when we understand that, we stop being workers and we become worshipers. I am so happy. I am so proud with our worship team because I look at them and I go, we finally have worshipers. They're all humble people. They're worshipers. They're not performers. Do you find yourself trying to earn blessings by intense prayer or Bible study? Oh, I read 52 chapters this week, so I ought to have much grace stored up with the Lord. I earned a lot of credit from the Lord this week. Well, do you try to prove you're saved by street witnessing? People will come up to me and say, oh, I witnessed to 17 people this week. And I'm like, great, great. That's cool. That's awesome. Do we try to minister at some mission or whatever? If we fall into that trap, though, you know, our Christian experience is always going to be one of analyzing and scrutinizing and condemning others or yourself, you know, yourself as well as others. Salvation is not based on my knowledge or my deep study or my 23-hour prayer vigils that I have, which I don't. Your 23-hour-a-day prayer life. It's based on only one thing, only one, the grace and the goodness of God in sending one man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And keep that all in mind. And you know, as we get into this, we'll see how it applies in our study today. But keep that all in mind as we pass out the quizzes. And no, I'm kidding. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 43. I believe, absolutely believe, Adam's in heaven. I do. I think being this perfect being at the very beginning and being able to fellowship face to face with God, nobody knows what was lost like him. You know what I mean? Nobody knows how far man had fallen the way he would. I believe he wanted that back and he did everything that he could to get that back. I believe he's going to be there. I sure hope so. We could stop blaming everything on him. Because, again, it's free choice, isn't it? God loves us so much. Out of his compassion, he loves you so much, he gives you free choice. We make our choices. You can blame it on Adam, but Adam didn't tell you to cheat on your income tax or whatever it might be. But anyways, if you look at Genesis chapter 43, we remember that Jacob had sent his 10 sons down to Egypt for food. There's a famine in the land, and they're hungry. And he sent his sons down to Egypt for food. But Simeon, once they get down there, he had to stay as a hostage. So the 9 brothers returned home. What they ran into was Joseph is the leader down there, second in charge only to Pharaoh. And he had the plan to save everybody and store up the food. And they run into Joseph, and Joseph doesn't reveal himself to his brothers yet. So all this is going on. They went back home. The man in Egypt told them to bring their brother Benjamin back with him. He asked them a bunch of different questions, which really seemed bizarre when you think about it. Why would he ask all these questions? How's your father doing? And or do you have a younger brother? And here they are in another land, and they're trying to get food, and they just respond. But the man in Egypt says, bring your brother Benjamin back with you if you want to get your brother Simeon back. Simeon's held hostage. And I thought, do you have any members in your family that are held hostage? You need to rescue them. And we'll see some more on that in a minute or two. But Jacob will finally decide to let his sons, these brothers, return to Egypt and take Benjamin with him. And due to the seriousness of this famine, the sons of Jacob, they're forced to return with Benjamin to Egypt, where they're going to have audience with Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. And they present Benjamin. So Joseph doesn't make himself known to him at this time. And I thought of Jesus. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. We didn't know him. He hadn't made himself known to us yet. He died for us in eternity past, you know, we could say, literally. But while we were yet sinners, we didn't even know him. Christ died for us before he revealed himself to us. Or we experienced his revelation. So Joseph being this awesome type of Jesus, it's amazing. The similarities, and I know there are so many of them, I can't even cover them all. And maybe you're thinking of some that like, why didn't he cover that one? Or why doesn't he? I don't know. We only have so much time. If you wanted me to cover them all, you know, did you bring a lunch? But anyway, look at verse 1, Genesis chapter 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. So Jacob realizes they're going to starve to death if they didn't go down to Egypt again. Go back. And Judah spake unto him, saying, the man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, you shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And if thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. So, of course, this man that they run into, like I've said, as their long-lost brother, Joseph, they have no clue. Being an Egyptian society, he'd have Egyptian garb on. He'd be completely shaved. Maybe even his head looked a lot different. Because yesterday I'm thinking, wouldn't they remember as the tone of his voice? Wouldn't they, you know, look at him and something? They'd see something in him that's Joseph. And I thought, no, not if God doesn't want it to happen. The Lord himself didn't reveal himself to the two on the road to Emmaus until they broke bread together, if you remember. It says in Mark that he appeared in another form to them. So he changed his appearance somehow. I don't know. But anyway, they don't know this is Joseph. So Joseph gets to mess with them a little bit. And I think it's great that he's doing this because they need some preparation. They need some heart work, don't they? And we're going to see that happen. So they don't know it. And there's no use going, though, if Benjamin isn't with us this time, because the man won't see us, Dad. He won't see us at all. And Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And again, it says Israel this time. We always see him, Israel, Jacob, kind of pity partying himself, and the word Jacob is used. Here the word Israel is used, and I think maybe he's coming out of it, but it's me. Look what you did to me. why did you have to tell him you had another brother? So they're all out of food again, and he's still having a little bit of a pity party for himself. So Jacob knows that his sons can't return to Egypt without taking Benjamin with them. And he asks, why did you have to open your big mouths? You know, why did you have to say that? Why did you even bring up the fact that you had another brother? And he doesn't realize that Joseph knew it anyway. But Jacob wishes his sons had kept their mouths shut. And they said, the man asked us straightly of our state. He asked. We just answered his question. He asked of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say that? You know, bring your brother down? How did we know? How would we know, you know? And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Now, I like this. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah promises his father, I will guarantee my own life in the place of Benjamin. My own life that Benjamin will be brought back. I'm going to take total responsibility, Dad. I will. I like it. That he will be brought back safely. Now, Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. And in this crisis, he begins to assume family leadership. And his offer to be a surety for Benjamin is key because this means, you know, a surety, if necessary, that he will substitute his life for his brother Benjamin. Now, I like this because we have a surety as well today. And he came from the tribe of Judah as well. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he took my place. He became my shepherd. He's your surety. He's my surety. He took our place. He took the penalty for us. He's a surety. I wasn't able to. You're not able to meet his standard. We're not able to come up to his level. But the Lord Jesus stepped in and became our surety and gave his life for us. A substitution. You know, when you really, really, really analyze the gift and what Jesus has given you, it's amazing, isn't it? Why would you do that for any of us? Why would you do that for me, Lord? Why? Who am I? You ever think of that? He doesn't need any of us, but he loves you, and he took our penalty. We can't come up to his level, but he stepped down. He became the surety. He gave his life for us. What a picture of Christ we have here then in this man. Verse 10, for except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. So Judah's kind of saying, we can't delay any longer. We're wasting time. We're running out of food, Dad. Our whole family's in trouble. We need to act now. You know, we could have been down there and back already if you hadn't hesitated, Dad. And their father, Israel, said unto them, if it must be so, now do this. Take of the best fruits in the land, in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. And, you know, if you go to the Middle East, they have lots of pistachios. Man, I love those. But anyways, they have some food. This is what they have. Obviously, this is not going to get them through a famine. And take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Remember this? When they got home, the money that they had bought the food with was in their sacks. And they freaked out. Whoa! They didn't take the money. You know, the money was in their bags. You know, imagine going to Wegmans. And you buy a bunch of stuff. You get home, you put it on the counter, you open it up, and all your money's in there. You know what my question was the other day? What would you do? You think about that. There's $100 in here. Oh, wow. Right, what would you do? But they're scared because they're thinking, wait a minute. Did he get the money? Did we really pay for this stuff? I mean, all the thoughts that are going through their mind. I think they're going through a slow torture. I really do. But Jacob says, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. The thing they're really lacking is grain, something that they can feed many with. They can't make bread and so on. So they lack bread, the staff of life. And apparently they have honey and nuts and spices. So Jacob says, send the man a gift. In other words, let's get on his sweet side. Let's butter him up. They don't take butter, but let's get on his sweet side. It's actually what they're saying with this gift here. He says, take also your brother and arise and go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother. He's talking of Simeon, who's hostage, and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So finally, Jacob gives permission for Benjamin to go with his older brothers down to Egypt. And of course, insisting that if he lost Benjamin, you know, he for the rest of his life, he'd live out his life in continual grief. And the men took that present, and they took double in their hand, and Benjamin, and they rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home. In other words, bring him to my house. Bring him to my house. I think of this man that Joseph's talking to as kind of a type of the Holy Spirit. Bring these men, you know, bring them to my house. And then he says, and slay, and he's talking of kill an animal. We're going to have a barbecue. I don't know whether it's a calf or whatever it might be. We're going to have a barbecue. And make it ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. And I thought, you know, Jesus is standing at the door knocking, and he's saying, if you open the door, I will come in and sup with you. He wants to sup with us. You know, and here's a great picture. Joseph, he wants to sup with these guys. He wants to dine with his brothers. He loves these guys. And it's very evident that he has compassion for these guys, because if this were us, what would we be doing to these guys? Would we draw the torture out longer? Would we make them suffer in jail for a while? Would we have them whipped? I mean, he was sold into slavery, and think of how he was treated, and then he was 10 years in jail. How do you feel after you've been 10 years in a dungeon? So here he is, and he wants to dine with these guys. And I thought of, well, you know, Jesus, we put him on a cross, and he rose again, and how do we treat him? You know, or how does he treat us? Is more the issue. But anyways, in the middle of the famine and tribulation, Joseph, a picture of Jesus, made provision for his brothers, even though they don't know who he was. Before we even knew Jesus, he was doing this. So it's just like when Israel as a nation goes through the tribulation, described in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. God will protect them, and he will provide for them, and he will work through them, and he will work on them, even before they recognize who he is. And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. This man, the man, unnamed. I like that, because the Holy Spirit, if he could go unnamed, unnoticed, that's his job, isn't it? To bring people to Jesus, to bring people to the Lord. And not to get any notice or glory or any. He wants the glory to go to the Messiah. So I keep thinking of this man as a type of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph invites him to his home because he wants to talk with them in the privacy of his own house. I want to just sit down with you guys. I want to hang out with you. Do you ever really think of how much Jesus wants to just sit with you? We deny him that. We think that, you know, oh, he'll get over it. And he will. But we have this opportunity to sit down with the Creator, the Redeemer, the one who loves you more than anybody, and we blow him off all the time. I don't have time this morning, Lord. I'm busy. I'm a busy guy. I got to get going. I got time for coffee and daily bread or whatever. And we rush. Or later on in the day, you feel like he's calling you. Maybe take a walk with me. Grab your Bible. You ever do that? I mean, He wants to sit and talk and sup and fellowship with us so bad that he died for it. He loves us so much. When I get overwhelmed by his love, that he wants to get me alone and talk to me and what he'll do to get me there. I'm in love with him. And I keep praying that we all fall in love more, but Here's Joseph, the type. He invites him to his home because he wants to talk with him in the privacy of his own home. What does the Lord say? You know, just let's talk. Let's just sit down and talk. Though your sins were like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Just let's talk. Let's sit down and talk about this. I love it. So anyways, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. Do you know people that are afraid to come to God? They're afraid, like, what God is going to do. And it wrenches your heart because you're like, no, you don't get this. He's not going to lightning bolt you. He's going to love you. He wants you to come to, you don't understand. He'll forgive you. I remember my cousin. Man, Jim, I've been too bad. I've been an outlaw. He was a biker outlaw. He came to Christ. Some of you guys met him. He came here a couple years ago, but I'm too bad. I'm like, no, you're not. You don't understand. He doesn't want to get you alone and get you into the family so he can spank you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to love you. And you know what? His heart softened up. He got saved. Anyway, so these guys are afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time that are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen. And our asses, too. He's even going to take our animals, right? So Joseph's brothers say here, you know, oh no, he's calling us to his table because he wants to make us prisoners, take our donkeys too. These guys aren't enjoying this privilege at all, are they? They've been invited to dine with the vice president, and they're not enjoying this at all. They're miserable. They have a guilt complex. They feel guilty about everything that happens because they're the ones who sold their brother. You know, unconfessed sin is going to kill you. It is. It's going to eat you up. It's going to distort everything in your life. It's going to cloud things. The heavens will be like brass because you have iniquity in your heart and God won't hear your prayer. So these guys, they sold their brother. Guilt changes joy into misery. And in their fears, they wonder and they begin to speculate. They get paranoid, is what it is. Could this man be plotting to take us as slaves because of the money in our sacks? Is it God getting us for what we did to Joseph? Could he be plotting to take us? Well, they hadn't hesitated to make a slave out of their brother when they sold him to the Ishmaelites in Egypt. And people still have this view of the greater than Joseph, right? Christ is the antitype. Joseph is the type. Jesus is the greater than Joseph. And people still say, I've blown it so badly. He won't want me. He won't listen to me. I can't come to him, like my cousin. I know the Lord will yell at me. He'll put chains around me and take my donkey from me if I come into his house or I come to his table. Not true. So even though these guys had sinned greatly, they're going to discover incredible grace. They're going to discover unbelievable mercy because Joseph is a picture of Jesus. And what did we read earlier? And where sin abounds, his grace abounds more. Romans 5:20. He sits on a throne of grace, which to me means he can't run out of it. I mean, can you picture him falling down because of just the grace was taken out from under? That's kind of silly, but he sits on a throne of grace. So when you're aware of your failings and your weakness and your inconsistencies and your stubbornness and your rebellion and just plain old sin, there's a tendency to say, I can't go to church because I know Jesus is mad at me. I can't go to communion. He's mad at me. I grew up thinking that. You can't go to communion unless you go to confession. It's like, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to go to communion to remember that he forgives us of our sin? You know, it was wrong, isn't it? I can't go to church because he's mad at me. I'll be bound with rules and regulations. I'll be sent away to prison, the prison of condemnation. And on top of that, I'll lose my donkey too, or my husband or whatever, you know. In Isaiah 55, 8-9, it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. You ever have the Lord tell you this? Why are you thinking like that? I don't think like that. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We think we've got them pegged and figured out and everything else. You ever find out how wrong you are? I did this the other day with something. I told somebody, I always, and I said, followed it with a, and then I found out, nope, wrong again, Jim. It was like the Lord telling me, no, you're not always. You're not always like that. But through Isaiah, God says, when somebody offends you or is mean or nasty to you, I know that your ways and your thoughts center on one thing. This is like God speaking to us. Revenge. Somebody's nasty to you. They're mean to you. They're bad to you. They treat you bad. There's a twinge there, at least. You got to admit it. Revenge. How am I going to get them back? And God knows that. But God says, I don't think like that. I don't think like you do. Not even for a second. So I don't work like you do, God declares. So we need to realize how much different the Lord is than we are in our fallen condition, in our depraved nature. God is good, declares the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 1. He's just flat out amazingly good. You know, we know, right? He's just, have you ever found yourself saying, I must say this 15 times a day, God is good. How's things going, Jim? God is good. No matter what's going on, he's good. Even if it's a bad day, I had a really kind of a tough day yesterday. God is good all the time, right? All the time. He's just flat out amazingly good. And he's looking for ways to bless us. We think he's looking for ways to get us. No, he's looking for ways to bless you. He delights in blessing his people. He delights in it. It pleases him. It makes him happy to find a way to bless us. Not blast us. Some people think that. If I come to God, he's going to blast me. No, you know what? He wants to forgive all that stupid stuff you've ever done. My cousin was a lot like me. And I just remember talking to him about it. And he was like, you ever just watch somebody absolutely surrender and cave? Like all the life was sucked out of him because he got it. It's like I saw the sin. Well, I wasn't present with him, but I could feel like looking at him later, like all the sin was sucked out of him and he just finally surrendered because I'm a tough guy, man. I'm a rebel. I'm an outlaw. You know, that kind of guy. So, but some people, again, they're afraid to go to the Lord. They're afraid to go to his table. And on the basis of 1 Corinthians 11:29, we talk about this a lot. They've been wrongly taught if there's sin in their life, they can't partake of the elements of communion. You ever? I grew up with that. Okay? And they do this to their own damnation. But it's like saying to someone who's sick, before you go to the doctor, get well. Before you can come into this hospital, you got to get rid of all of your germs. Before we can treat that cancer, you got to get healthy. Because that's what I visualized. When I got saved, I thought, wait a minute. They've been telling me all these years I can't go to communion because I have sin. Wait a minute, I'm coming to communion to remember that my sin was paid for by Jesus. I'm here to celebrate that, not go, oh, wow, I'm such a bad sinner. You know, sure, but it's a celebration. And I need to be there. I need to be at communion, you know. I'm not advertising communion. I'm just saying communion is one of those things, you know, that a lot of people have been taught about that. So we go to the doctor because we're sick. We go to the hospital because we have a problem. So then we go to the Lord, or we go to the Lord's table because we realize we're sinners. Because it's at the Lord's table where we are reminded of the work that Jesus did on our behalf. We are. And when he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin. So Paul's admonition to the Corinthians on communion speaks volumes about how important communion was to the early church, if you think about it. The way they saw the Lord's table, they didn't see it with a somber, heavy, fearful kind of feeling or whatever, introspective mentality that's crept into churches today. Actually, they viewed it as a celebration to such a degree that Paul had to caution against the wrong approach. They were even coming drunk. And the way I saw it the other day, I was thinking, it is a celebration. communion. And if I've ever done communion here and you felt bad leaving here, then I apologize. I hope that never happens. I was like, Lord, have I ever done that? Have I ever not done communion, or have we ever held communion where we didn't treat it as a celebration? Because then I would be wrong, I felt. I want it to be a celebration because it is a celebration. So even though his brothers had blown it, incredibly, Joseph says, get the meat ready. It's time to feast with my family. This is just like Jesus. We all put him on a cross. And he wants to feast with us. He wants to sit down with us. He wants to dine with us. This is the heart of Joseph is great. I see Jesus all over him. You know, Jesus is all over the Bible, isn't he? You just sometimes you need to look. Like if you're in the book of Esther, you're like, I don't even see God in here. Well, the whole thing's covered by God. But Joseph just exudes Jesus all over the place. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. So they're beginning to apologize and explain and plead. They even appeal to this servant here who's leading them to Joseph's home. And he's evidently some kind of official. And he said, peace be unto you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Wow. He did. And he returned it. You know, I was reminded of the verse, Isaiah 55, 1. Basically, it's come by, he who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. Come without money. Come buy without money, wine and milk. And buy without price. It's free. Just come. Jesus just says, come the way you are. I think that's what got my cousin. Well, I got to quit drinking. I got to quit smoking. I got to quit doing drugs. I got to quit this. I got to quit that. I got to get rid of my bike. No, definitely not. But no, just come the way you are. Remember that song they used to play, Come the Way You Are? They played it, Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, Crusades and all that. I used to cry when they started playing that song. Because I'd be down on the floor waiting for everybody to come down, passing the stuff out and praying with the people and all that, and you'd just watch them coming right toward you. They're coming toward the stage. They're not coming toward me. But anyway, I had your money the whole time. Why? Here's my question. How does he know Elohim? How come these guys are like, how do you know our God? How come you're not calling on Ra or whoever, the other gods? Why you're calling you Elohim? How do you know this? You're an Egyptian. And it says here, and he brought Simeon out unto them. So he sets the captive free. Joseph, whom they didn't recognize, says, I had your money. This is a great picture of the way the Lord as it relates to money here, I think. Because we give the Lord our tithe, which is already his. I already have it. And what's he do? He puts it right back in your sack. I had a discussion with somebody yesterday about tithing, and I realized they don't have any clue. They don't have a clue. Well, the tithe is already his, and he puts it back in our sack. And whatever you give to the Lord will come back in a way that will blow your mind. It will. Mysteriously, timely, wonderfully, spiritually, financially, relationally. Seriously. Whatever the combination, the fact remains you cannot outgive God. Don't forget that. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. That was the custom. And he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. So rather than finding rebuke in Joseph's house like they feared, the brothers find refreshment. And rather than losing their donkeys get fed too. So these guys end up getting washed by the water, their donkeys get fed. I mean, they're getting taken care of. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. In all, we're going to see Joseph's brothers bow to him on five separate occasions, five times, in fulfillment of the dreams that they had so vehemently denied. Remember that? Who do you think you are? We're going to bow to you. Well, they do. Chapter 42, verse 6, verse 26 and 28 here. Chapter 44, 14, and chapter 50, verse 18. Verse 27 here says, and he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man whom you spake? Is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother, of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. You know what this is? His guts are churning. His guts churning. The compassion in him. My brother. It's his full brother. This brother didn't sell him out. But in other words, there are butterflies in Joseph's stomach when he finally sees his full brother Benjamin. And look at this. And he sought where to weep. He doesn't know how to hide his tears. He wants to cry. Do you ever do this? I find myself at times, I'm going to cry. And I'm like, oh, man. You know, you can't hide. You don't know where to look. You don't know who's watching you. You're like, you know what I mean? And here's Joseph. He sought where to weep. But this is the first of two times that Joseph is going to weep concerning his brothers. Jesus also wept on two occasions concerning his brothers. Once in the cemetery at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, John 11:35, and the other over his people in the city of Jerusalem, Luke 19:41. And look at, and he hurried off. He entered into his chamber and wept there. So Joseph's heart's pounding, his stomach's churning, his eyes were weeping, but he didn't reveal himself to his brothers. Why? Why doesn't he reveal himself to his brothers? Because there's still work to do. That's important. There's still work to do. There's still testing to take place. Just like the same way Jesus passionately wants to be with us, his bride, but he hasn't come for us because there's still work to do in us. So surrender. He's looks at us and he thinks, I still have a lot of work to do in those guys. So surrender so we can get out of here, okay? He does. He hasn't come for us because there's work to do in us. So it's true that Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us, right? John 14:2, but he's preparing us for the place. Think about that. He's preparing us for the place. And when we're ready, he's going to take us home, either through the rapture or through death. It's the only two ways. So when the time is right, when the work he wants to do has come to completion, he's going to take us home one way or the other. So if we're still here, it means there's still work to do, not just through us, but in us. And admit it, you know what? Just surrender. Let him do the work. Let him do it. We fight it. Let him have you. And he washed his face, and he went out, and he refrained himself, and he said, set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So in order to maintain his disguise, Joseph had to go over and eat with the Egyptians and allow his brothers to eat by themselves. You know, he didn't eat with them. Egyptians would not eat with Hebrews. It's an abomination to them, which is silly, really. You know, one of the things is the idea of animals. The Hebrews were sheep shepherds and so on, and they were into animals, and the Egyptians, that kind of freaked them out. The Egyptians were a little OCD, you know what I mean? They were, like, super clean. They were very hygienic for their time and clean and kind of to a fault, but... And they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright. Now get this. They're going to sit down at the table, and they're arranged. Firstborn, and then according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. Now I had to look this up. But beginning with Reuben, Joseph seats his brothers in their birth order. Now you're sitting around the table, and you're put in the perfect birth order. Aren't you looking at it like going, how did we end up sitting this way? because they're probably used to being in this order. Me and my brothers, for whatever reason, they always put us in order. You know what I mean? Standing there for a photo or whatever you're doing, you just knew your order. They're all put in order here. How does this happen? You know what? The probability that 11 men could accidentally be arranged in order by their birthday, this is what, you know, accidentally by a stranger, this is what Henry Morris says, a stranger wouldn't know what he's doing. Put them in order by their birthday. It's one chance out of 39,917,000. I don't know how they know that. But I started doing it in my head and thinking of all the arrangements. You do it. Check it out. Actually, there are almost 40 million different ways that 11 men could be seated. I know it doesn't seem like that. Wait, it's only 11 men. Start playing it out in your head. Watch what happens. But I'll tell you what, don't waste your time. But anyway, I don't know why I do, but verse 34, and he took and he sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, or his meal, or his supply of food, right? Here the food gets sent to them. Maybe each guy gets a tray of their own. Benjamin, look at this, five times so much as any of theirs. Benjamin's given five times as much food as the others. Why does Joseph do this? Because he loves Benjamin more? You know what? This is great. I believe it's so that Joseph could observe the reaction of his brothers. What are they going to do to this? Let's see them get jealous now. I know these guys, you know. I'm going to give Benjamin five times more food. So remember when Joseph was given the coat with big sleeves, what was her response? Envy, jealousy, hostility, anger. So Joseph wants to see if his brothers would deal with Benjamin the same way they had dealt with him years earlier. You know, and the Lord measures the changes that have taken place in our lives by how we treat our brothers. Do you treat your brothers better than you used to? Do you treat them lousy? How do we treat them? He measures us by that, how we react to our brothers, not just when they're hurting, but when they, like Benjamin, succeed too. How do you react when that guy next to you gets more blessing than you do? Maybe he gets gifts and presents, and you're watching this and you're like, jealous. See, if we really love somebody, we'll rejoice in them getting stuff we don't. We will be happy. It's easy to weep with those who weep. It's harder to rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody undergoes a tragedy, a catastrophe, a problem, most of us feel a good portion, amount of sympathy pretty easily. But it's a little bit tougher for us to rejoice with the one who has everything going his way. You ever look at somebody like that? Everything goes that guy's way. What's up with him? He doesn't even know Jesus. We can do that. But you're going to know a deep work has taken place in your life when you not only weep with those who weep, but you rejoice without being jealous. You rejoice with those who are rejoicing, those who are being blessed without being jealous, without being envious or hostile or cynical. What did Jesus say? All men will know you are my disciples, Jesus said, by your love one for another, John 13:35. So I find it amazing when Christians are jealous of other Christians. If you love them, you'll be happy for them. You'll love them, and people will know that we belong to the Lord. And one another, like Jesus says, includes the happy as well as the hurting. And to finish this chapter, and they drank and were merry with him. How about that? Joseph is merry with him. He has a good time with him. So prior to the time Joseph will reveal himself to his brother, he communes with them. And I find this interesting too, because prior to the time when the Jews at last recognize Jesus as Messiah, he's going to commune with them too from afar as he walks them through the tribulation. People tend to think that until the Jewish people understand who he is, the Lord isn't going to have anything to do with them. But this story proves otherwise, because Jesus cares passionately for his people, about his people. He's blessing and he's enjoying them even before they know exactly who he is. If you go over to Israel today, it is a blessed place. They make it sound on the news like it's turmoil and it's war and it's there's absolute peace. I've never felt so peaced out in my life. It's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful country. The people are beautiful. It's just it's awesome to be there. So he's blessing. He's enjoying them even before they know exactly who he is. Even though they don't yet sit at the table, there's still interaction. And that's why in talking to Jewish people, you can't help but sense a real interaction with God, even though they don't know it yet. What they will know in the time of the tribulation is that Jesus is their Redeemer. He's their Savior. He's their Messiah. They're going to know. So all these things, you know, you be looking through Genesis. You be looking at Joseph's life. I have a list at home of all the ways Joseph typifies Jesus. You know what? I'm not even looking at it. I won't even look at it because that's old manna. I want new manna, and I want him to point out the ones that he feels need to be shared in the sanctuary and so on. But you guys check it out. But think of Joseph's brothers as the Jews during the tribulation, the things that are going to transpire. It's an amazing picture. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we pray that your people, us who are called by you, that we humble ourselves and pray, we seek your face, we turn from our wicked ways, and Lord, that you hear us from heaven and you forgive our sin and you heal our land. Lord, our country, we pray for it. We put it before you. We thank you, Lord, that it's still free to worship Jesus in the United States. We pray for our leaders and rulers. We pray that you would restore order. We pray that you would do what's right. You would stop the deceit, the falseness. Lord, everything that's wicked that's going on, Lord, that's all the lies, we pray you'd put them down. We pray you'd come against everything, Lord, that is stopping the truth from coming out. And I pray you would restore this land. And Lord, I pray that you would bring revival. Lord, if you don't come back, we want you to come back right now. But if you don't, would you restore order to our nation, to our leaders, to our government? Lord, would you expose the truth that everyone might see it? Father, I pray for Jesus today. Lord Jesus, that we would dine with you. We would sup with you on a regular basis. Lord, we would desire it even half as much as you do. You desire to dine and fellowship with us more than we could ever possibly even imagine. So I pray, Lord, give us a greater understanding of that and a desire to be with you, to be in your presence, to experience you daily, Lord, to get to know you better. Lord, we want to be like this. We want to come to your table and enjoy you. We can. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.